All right, if you will turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take a Pew Bible, and you can find this on page 8, page 8 of the Pew Bible. And I'll be picking up at verse 27 of chapter 11 and reading through verse 9 of chapter 12. Okay. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah for 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, thank You for now this account we have of the life of Abram, which You changed his name to Abraham. And Father, we thank You for Your grace on him as we will study about today. And we trust in that same grace for each of us and that You accomplish Your purposes in us today, Father. God, give us grace to worship You through Your Word now. As we study, that every heart would be attentive, and you would bless us, Father. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Well, the first 11 chapters I mentioned last week is oftentimes referred to as the primeval history, referring to the earliest days of the world and the history of man. It gave us some understandings that we needed, some general understandings of things like who God is and who man is, how our world originated, and the basic social structures of family and nation and race. And we got a general idea of where history is moving. God is working to send a Savior, and he will save a people for Himself. And so, where everything was more general, though, in the first 11 chapters, covering those major themes and large sections of history, now the author Moses will slow down and cover just four generations over the next 39 chapters and deal with much greater specifics, focusing on a specific man and God's promises to him. We typically refer to our passage today as the call of Abraham. But what does that actually mean? There are different ways we can refer to a calling. In a large gathering like this, I can extend a call for people to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. We also refer to a certain occupation as a calling. As Martin Luther taught us, that can be full-time Christian ministry like I am doing, being a missionary. It could actually also be just any occupation, though, that honors God and serves the well-being of our neighbor, like being a school teacher or an accountant or a well driller. Whatever, it could be a calling from God in that way. But the calling we are speaking of here today is probably best defined by Romans chapter 8, verse 30, which says, "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." This kind of calling can be done only by God. It is when God calls a person to turn from his rebellion against God and to follow Him by faith. And this calling always results in a person's salvation through faith and repentance. That is what we see being done in our passage today in the life of Abraham. And that's how even though it's Abram in the text, we all know him as Abraham, so that's how I'll refer to him throughout this message. And so we want to look more deeply into God's call on Abraham. We need to see this because every Christian is called in much the same way. Once you peel back the people and the places, we see a very similar thing happening for everyone who is saved in Jesus Christ. And so we will look today at three things: the freeness of the calling, the cost of the calling, and then the effect of the calling. And they should be on your screen, hopefully. The outline is in your bulletin as well. And I hope you will take notes. And any questions you have, I will stay here as long as I need to afterwards and talk to make sure we understand these things. So we begin with the freeness. As you can see in verse 27, just to give some background here, we have a new section beginning, signified again with those words that we've mentioned already a number of times. These are the generations of, this time it being Terah. This is the longest section thus far, stretching all the way to chapter 25. But in just five verses, we see that this section is not going to be much about Terah, but the generations of Terah, because Terah dies here. And specifically, not just generations, but specifically Abraham. And so what we see here in verses 27 through 32 is importance is just to give some background details for the rest of the story. So, for instance, like Adam and Noah, we see in verse 27 that Terah had three sons: Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran dies, though, which explains how Haran's son Lot becomes attached to Abraham and becomes an important character in this story. Abraham and his other brother, Nahor, take wives, it says. Abraham's wife was Sarai, who would become Sarah. And then we get another important piece of information running through these chapters we're going to see throughout, is that Sarah couldn't have children. She was barren. That'll be important as we go along. Then it says in verse 31 that Terah moved his family from Ur of the Chaldeans with the plan to resettle in Canaan, but ended up stopping at Haran. Now, just for clarity's sake, if you didn't know this, I just found this in my studies, that the son Haran and the city Haran in the Hebrew, the original language, are very different, and so there is no connection between those, ironically, surprising for me, but even though it's spelled the same in English, it's very different in Hebrew, so they're not actually connected. But anyway, Haran, the city of Haran, was a very urban place. Many people traveled there. So was Ur of the Chaldeans, which probably explains some things. that they were living in Ur. They moved to Haran and didn't finish going to Canaan because they came to this developed urban place in Haran and stopped and stayed there. And of course, that's where Terah dies. The only other thing we know about Terah is what the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 2 tells us, which says, long ago, this is Joshua who led the people into the promised land. After Moses died, Joshua leads the people into the promised land. He's at the end of his life, and so he's giving final words to the people, and this is what he says to them. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. And that makes sense, actually, with what we know about some of these names, because some of these names mentioned at the end of chapter 11 are connected to the worship of the moon god that was worshipped in Ur of the Chaldeans at the time Abraham and his family would have lived there. Then the other interesting thing goes back to the previous genealogy that we covered last week of Shem in verses 10 through 26. Although the wording is very similar to the wording of the genealogy in chapter 5, which is Adam to Noah, what's noticeably missing are any of the references to their faith, like we saw in chapter 5 with like Enoch, who it says walked with God. And of course, we know they would have this genealogy in chapter 11, Shem's genealogy, that we know that they would have been involved in the rebellion to some extent at the Tower of Babel. So you put these things together, and it appears that perhaps Noah and Shem, that there was a great, after them, there was a great deal of ungodliness with the human race falling deep into depravity that they found themselves in before the flood. And so then we come to chapter 12, verse 1, and the call of Abraham. And so the point I want us to see here, folks, within it, showing this context, coming to this call of Abraham, that there was nothing preceding this call of chapter 12 on Abraham that caused or persuaded the Lord to do so, to call Abraham. As far as we can see, Abraham was an idolater and a false worshiper like his fathers. That is why the Lord says then in Joshua 24, going back there, the next verse, verse 3, after he declares that Terah, Abraham's father, was an idolater, then he says in the next verse, he says, then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. So it's as if the Lord reaches down and plucks Abraham out of his pagan family and says, you are mine. There, folks, is where Israel gets their understanding that they are a chosen people. That they are a chosen people. Their father Abraham was chosen. And it is the case of all those that God calls and saves. One of the blessings I have as a pastor is to have the opportunity to listen to people's testimony of how they became a Christian. It's part of our membership process to sit down with people before we accept them into the church to try to verify whether they are truly a Christian or not. Now, obviously, only time will ultimately tell as we are able to observe their faith over a much longer period. But we at least want to make sure two things, that they understand the gospel and get some idea of their past Christian experience up to that point. So we'll ask them to briefly share the gospel back to us, to explain the gospel to us, make sure they understand it. You cannot be a Christian without understanding the truths and putting your faith in the truths of the gospel. And then secondly, we ask them to kind of share their testimony and how they came to faith in Christ and up to this point now in their lives. So what you often hear from folks is how they saw God working in their lives before they ever became a Christian. It's as though God was pursuing them before they ever pursued Him. I know that for my own life. It's clear that God was intentionally seeking me. That God worked even in my sin, in my rebellion against Him. He worked in my life to accomplish my good. He blessed me with a beautiful child, and that led me to take a job that I would never have pursued before. And that business split and sent me to work at another place where I was put with this driver for 1 week that I'd never worked with, and he happened to be a Christian, and he shared the gospel with me, and I was saved. God working in our lives, sovereignly working in our lives, pursuing us. That is what we see happening not only in our lives, but we see it in Scripture. See, folks, the Bible teaches that God has to do this because we are so utterly sinful that we would never seek after God on our own. It's part of the beauty of the gospel. Sinners don't meet God halfway. No, the gospel says we run from God until He catches us. But let me point out another thing related to that, folks. Look at verses 1 through 3. The Lord says to Abraham to leave his country and his family and to go to a land that I will show you, he says. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. So we see there the Lord promises Abraham three things: their land, descendants through making him into a great nation, and protection. And the thing is, it's all committed up front. It's all given up front. You don't have to work your way up with God. You don't start off in an entry-level position and work your way up to greater blessings and love from God. Like God gets you in the door. Okay, I'll save you, I'll forgive you, but you're on your own now. If you want to stay in my good favor, you got to keep it up. No. No. It is all of grace. He gives it all up front. His absolute love and commitment to us. He will never, hear me folks, He will never love you more than when He first saves you. It is all up front, absolute commitment. You know, in marriage, where there's been infidelity, it can take time to build back the trust. The offending spouse has to essentially prove their trustworthiness to some extent. And of course, we have been absolutely the most unfaithful to God imaginable. But there is no probation period. God chooses us and calls us to Himself and completely forgets all our sin and loves us absolutely. It is all free and accomplished by His grace. Now, there's one thing that should cause us all to question how this is possible, this grace given to us like this. If we have all sinned against God and God is just, how can He just give us this grace? How can He just forgive and let go? Is He not just? Well, that's why the last promise is so important here in Genesis 12:3. Look at the end of verse 3. The Lord promises, it says, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What we see happening in Genesis here, folks, throughout Genesis, is the fulfillment of chapter 3, verse 17. We've mentioned this over and over. Even this service day, we've mentioned that the Lord will send a Savior immediately after the fall. After man sinned and rebelled and fellowship with God was broken, God promised to send through the woman's offspring a Savior. Okay, and so we're seeing signs of this throughout the book of Genesis. And so here is a major sign. Here is a major sign as it was promised through Seth's line to Noah, and from Noah's son Shem to Abraham. Here it is. Through Abraham will come the Savior, and by this Savior, all the families of the earth will be blessed. families were meaning nations or people groups. And the reason the calling can be free is because God paid for it Himself in the offspring of the woman coming through Abraham, ultimately resulting in the birth of Jesus Christ. And on the cross, Christ paid for our sin. He earned the grace that is then freely given to us. He accomplished it all. This is not wishful thinking, folks. God's grace, the freeness of our calling and salvation, is grounded in the work accomplished for us in the cross of Christ. We ever doubt that, could God forgive me as much as I've done wrong? Could God forgive me? Yes, because God Himself hung on a cross for your sins. Absolutely. To say that God cannot forgive me for a sin is to deny the sufficiency of Christ, the sufficiency of God. And so that's where our faith rests, folks, is that Christ paid for every last sin of ours. That brings us to our second point, the cost of this calling. The second thing we hear is the cost of this calling. Not only was it costly for God, but we have to understand it is costly for us. Sorry to bust anyone's bubble. If you thought free meant easy, it is not. Verse 1 gives us our first clue. It says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Two things stand out here. One is that the Lord calls him to leave everything he has known, to leave the security of all that he has known. And then secondly, he does not tell him exactly where he's going. He says, just go to the land that I will show you. So there's just leave the security of what you've known and go to the insecurity of what you do not know and just trust me. That's the nature of the calling that God puts on us. Then in verses 4 and 5, we see that Abraham goes and comes to the land of Canaan. And then it says in verse 6, at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Folks, that is a subtle reminder that the land the Lord had promised to Abraham was still in the hands of powerful nations. Then in verse 7, the Lord appears to Abram and says, to your offspring I will give this land. He says this, of course, in light of the words in chapter 11, verse 30, that his wife was barren. She couldn't have children. How's this land going to be given to him and his descendants when he can't have any? Folks, all this says to us is that when God calls a person, when he sets his love on them, when he chooses them, and sets out to save them, it is free that God provides and supernaturally accomplishes it in accomplishes this work in us, but it comes at the greatest cost. You know, we were all shocked. We mentioned it earlier. We were all shocked at the news this past week of the shooting on the campus of UNC Charlotte. When a student took a handgun into a classroom and began shooting and took the lives of two students and wounded four others. And I'm sure we were all moved by the account of what happened and how a young man named Riley Howell, when faced with the situation, chose to attack the gunman to disarm him and protect the lives of his classmates. He was able to knock the gunman down to the ground, which then led to the police officers coming in and arresting the gunman. But in the process, Riley was shot and killed. We are rightly shocked and angered. It's such an unnecessary tragedy. We are moved by the heroism of Riley Howell, but also upset that it was required of him to give such a sacrifice. And the kid only wanted to go to school. That's what he was there for. He wasn't there to be a hero. He wasn't there to give his life. He was there just to go to school. So we label this. We say this is a tragedy. This shouldn't have happened. We should be angered. Well, my point in mentioning this is to say, if we as Christians found ourselves in a similar situation in service to God, then we should never be shocked or angered as if it shouldn't have happened. Take Jim Elliot and his four friends who were killed by Alca Indians in Ecuador as they tried to witness to them. We could say this shouldn't have happened. These men had wives and young children depending on them. They were there to preach the gospel. They wanted to love those people. But the Bible tells us the opposite. It says we are to expect hardships. We're not to be shocked. We shouldn't be angered. We should expect hardships. It is part of following Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be. It's like a guarantee. It's like a promise. Paul says, again, in Romans 8:17, though that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided, or if, conditional, we are co-heirs with Christ, if we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. It's God's Word. So what that tells us is that it is not unusual for God to call someone like Abraham to leave everything and to go to a place without telling him where. It's not unusual for the Lord to promise someone a land while it currently is completely occupied by people much greater than him and never actually receive the land in your lifetime, but have to trust it will be fulfilled in your descendants' lives. It's not unusual to be promised many descendants who will inherit the land when your wife can't have children. It's not unusual to stake your whole life on promises that look impossible, and basically you spend your whole life waiting for those promises to be fulfilled. That is not unusual. It's par for the course. The call of God that saves our soul is absolutely free, accomplished completely by God. But it will cost you everything. Everything. You can't make bargains with God. The call, as Jesus says, is to take up your cross and follow Him. That means you die to yourself. You die. Your hopes, your dreams, your self-help methods of survival, your control, you give it all up. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. That means he died. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When we come to Christ, Christ takes over. We no longer live, Paul says. Our bodies might still be alive, but it's Christ living in us. So, if there's anyone here today who's not a Christian, and you've considered following Christ, just know it's costly. Count the cost. Count the cost. It is not just adding a new little twist to your life or a little bit of hope to get you through. No, it's turning over control of your life to Him. And He will call you to suffer as He suffered. But at the same time, it's the only way. It's the only hope. The suffering coming to this world without Christ, it's chilling. Turn to Him. For our church, we need to be asking ourselves, does my faith really cost me much? Sure, your Sundays, some money maybe, But maybe it might cost you, if you're thinking biblically, it might cost you a job promotion that might require you more hours that will keep you from fulfilling your ministries in the church. I mean, honestly, what's more important? You tell me, what's more important? How much money we have in our pocket? Or the eternal kingdom we're to be working for? Perhaps a friendship. We might lose a friendship because they are offended by our resistance to certain behaviors, or they push back against us even mentioning the gospel. It's part of it. Perhaps selling and moving to a new place for ministry will be in your cards. If your faith is not feeling costly, then we need to ask ourselves, why? 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 If Christ promises this, if He promised suffering, if He promised persecution, and we're not experiencing it, why? Why? Are there things we are ignoring in Scripture? Are there things we're not hearing, we're not seeing, we're not being obedient to? Our calling is free, but it is costly. That brings us to our final point. Not only is the calling of God to salvation free, not only is it costly, it is also effectual. When God initiates His saving call, it always results in God's desired effect. Let me explain something here to make sure we understand. In Scripture, we see two kinds of calls for salvation. There is the general call and what I'm talking about here, the effectual call. The general call, according to Wayne Grudem, is, quote, a gospel invitation offered to all people that comes through human proclamation of the gospel, unquote. It's sometimes called an external call or a gospel call. But this call can be rejected by people. It can be rejected. An example of this call would be from Jesus in John chapter 8, when He is preaching to the Jewish people. And in John 8, 24, He says, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And then a couple verses later, verse 30, he says, as he was saying these things, many believed in Him. So He's laying out the gospel to them. And many believed, but also many don't. And both heard the same message. So for those who heard but rejected, they received just a general call. But those who believed received not only the general call, but the effectual call. When the Lord gives His effectual call, it always saves. The reason is that just like God created the world by just speaking, He just spoke it all into being. In the same way, God speaks new life into a person and recreates them on the inside. Ephesians 2 says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God made us alive in Christ Jesus. Salvation is always a miracle. Take, for instance, Lazarus. We know the account in John 11. Where Jesus gets word that his friend had died, and what does Jesus do? He waits. He waits. He lets Lazarus, his friend, sit in that grave for 4 days to make sure everybody understands Lazarus is dead. And so when Jesus comes and says, Lazarus, come out, it was clear that Jesus raised that man to life. Folks, the story of Lazarus is not just about how God can raise dead people, physically dead people, to life. It's a picture of what God is also doing spiritually. That when He saves us, He is raising a dead person to life. If Jesus had not shown up and called out to Lazarus, if He had not called Lazarus, come out, Lazarus would still be in that grave. Okay, he would never come out. It's the same way for all of us, folks. The only way
that we're saved, the only way that we can put our faith in Jesus Christ is the supernatural work that God does. He calls us, raises us from our spiritual death.
And so, folks, it is calling, this supernatural calling is a combination of hearing the gospel. No one can be saved without the faith in the gospel. Okay, it's the gospel. So there is a combination of hearing the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ did for us in his dying in our place to cover our sin. But also, it must be accompanied by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit to change our hearts so that we are given a new attitude, as our Articles of Faith says, a new disposition towards God. And this is what we call being born again. When the Holy Spirit comes and changes our hearts, regenerates us, gives us new life in Christ. It's actually a prerequisite for faith. The Spirit works in our heart, regenerates us, to give us the ability then to believe on Christ. So without the Spirit, our calling would have remained just a general calling. That is why everyone can't respond rightly to the gospel. It's because of our spiritual death. We're dead in our sins. So the Spirit must give new life. And the evidence that this has happened is that a person will repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Every time. Every time. God is giving this effectual call. Someone will repent and believe on Christ every time. That's why it's sometimes called irresistible grace. And again, the evidence of the effectual call is repentance and faith and obedience. And it has to be this way because faith, folks, is the only proper response to free grace. Faith is the only proper response to free grace. Upon hearing that God did it all, that He chose us, that He paid for our sins, when you hear that and that there's nothing else to be done, the proper response is to trust, to put your hope, your faith in that good news. You wouldn't hear that God did it all and then say, well, let me try to do some things to earn His love. You don't know. He did it. It's done. The work's over. So all you can do is accept it. Put your trust in it, your faith in it. And it goes on for the whole Christian life. When you hear how costly, talk about the freeness, you think about the cost, how costly it is, and you're called to sacrifice, dying to yourself like Abraham had to do. The only proper response to that news, again, is faith. Faith, because you know you can't do that yourself. You can't trust Him and obey Him like you're called to do. So all you can do again is trust, faith, dependence upon God, upon Christ. And see, and then by faith, obedience starts to happen. Obedience is a result of faith. Grace brings faith. Faith brings obedience. The Lord says, leave your home and go to a place I will show you. And so you trust Him, which leads to you going. I'm not really good in math and logic, but that's pretty. Tells you to go, you trust Him, so you go. That's what happened with Abraham. He went based on God's promises. Even though his wife was barren, he believed God's promises that He would give him offspring. Even though other people were living in the land, he believed God's promise that one day it would be his. Even though these other people had the power to kill him, he believed God's promise to take care of him. He believed, and so he obeyed. If he hadn't believed, he wouldn't have obeyed. And so the challenge to us this morning, it's for us to make our calling and election sure, as Paul tells us. For anyone who does not know Christ as your Savior, it is literally as simple as responding to the good news of Christ Jesus by believing. we try to add stuff to this, we're going to fall into the trap of the Judaizers and throwing other things in. We have to know the gospel is given. And as the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul responds simply, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. However, recognize along with the rest of us that true belief will be confirmed with a life of obedience, a changed life. Not a perfect life. We'll see that clearly here in these next few chapters with Abraham. Whew. Abraham would actually, I don't know if he could be a church member, actually. So we see he would have been disciplined a few times, I can tell you that. But it is a life that glorifies God. Like Abraham, it repents. It's a life that repents. It continues to trust the Lord. Notice one other thing, though. The Lord promises Abraham at the end of verse 2. He says that he is blessing him so that you will be a blessing. The way I interpret that is Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship. See that grace there? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Folks, it is obviously an understatement to say our salvation is a great blessing from God. There is nothing close to the blessing of God's grace that saves us. In fact, it is what enables us, empowers us to face the cost of being a Christian. Because here's the thing. No matter what we face in this life, because we're Christians, we got Jesus. We got Jesus. If we're in Christ, even if we're 21 years old and our life has to end as we follow Christ, we still got eternity in Christ. No matter what cost there may be in following Christ, in the end, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. And that empowers us. That empowers us to face whatever cost that there is. So, but God doesn't save us just to bless us. He saves us to make us a blessing. A blessing to His holy name. A blessing to the church and to the world as we live and preach the gospel. Like Abraham, let us trust the Lord's promises and go and trust Him to make us a blessing. Every day you wake up, every day of life, you need to understand that the hope you have in Christ was given to just to love you, to bless you, but also to make you a blessing to others. That should be your focus every single day. And that's where so often I fall short, is when I wake up and I'm concerned about my blessings. What I've done right there is I've lost the gospel. I'm still saved, but I've lost my eye. I've lost my focus on God's promise to me. No matter what happens to me in this life, things go wrong one day, it's okay. I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ.
Everything's secure. So I can focus on loving others and being the blessing God saved me to be. That's your call. That should be your focus this week. And with that, let's pray.